All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Does that sound loud? Anybody? Okay. That's not me. I don't have control over that. All right, so let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here together without any real risk of persecution. I pray that this state would continue for as long as possible, but should it change, Lord, I just ask that we would be evangelists at heart, that we would be worried about the world around us as they struggle with their current situation of ultimately just being lost, that we would be messengers of the truth in everything that we do. Thank you for the word that you provide for us that we're going to study this morning, today in Sunday school and later in the service. And I just ask it would nourish our spirits and we would grow because of it. Amen. All right. Usually, you know, a lot of teachers start with an anecdote and they feed it right into their lesson. But I'm going to start with an anecdote and it has absolutely nothing to do with the lesson. I suppose if you want to do some acrobats, you can make it part of the lesson, but I don't know. It's just one of the most phenomenal things I've read in many, many years. I shared it with my dad, and I mean, just mentioned it to Roy, but some of you may have already seen in the news last week or the week before, some Catholic charity decided it would be a great idea to do some training with their employees on active shooters, which, you know, is fine. But what they failed to do was to tell the employees that it was going to happen, and they went ahead and brought in actors who came in with guns, real guns, and masks, and blanks, and started shooting at people. And they had some people who are also actors have, like, squibs or something and die. And so there was mass pandemonium, panic everywhere, people running, jumping through glass, people getting hurt. It was the person who put it together got arrested. It was. I think he's been charged with like 7 felonies. Anyways, it has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about. But I just thought everyone should know. And it was a Catholic university, so I suppose you could say the heart was in the right place, but their brains were not. Okay, so we finished last week about midway through chapter 10. Yes. That's very good. That's very good. He asked if it would be called a mass shooting. That is very good. Where was I? So
chapter 10.
Yeah, chapter 10. I think I have 2 weeks left. September 11th is either my last Sunday or his first Sunday. My last Sunday. Okay, so here's the plan. Next week, maybe some of this week we'll touch on it, but next week will be 11 and 12, 13 is kind of, what do you call it, the final exhortations. And then the final week, we'll just do kind of one big sweeping review, maybe touching on some finer points that we haven't gotten on in the book. So we'll finish with chapter 10 today, and then we'll go from there. Who is the audience of Hebrews? The Hebrews. Which Hebrews?
It was people who were claiming that the Jews who claimed to be Christian.
Right, both. So, yeah, it would be Christian Hebrews, anybody who would be within an earshot of the book. Where was it originally sent? Who is the, we might say, the original audience before it started getting copied and spread throughout? I think I've only mentioned this once, but maybe somebody knows. Jerusalem. That's right. So the Jerusalem church, and where's the temple? It's in Jerusalem, right? Right. Unless you're a Samaritan, and then you have a second temple. And so the book is preparing the Jews for the loss of the temple. That's a big, that really is kind of the purpose of the book. It is preparing the Jews for the loss of the temple. Because if the temple's gone, what can't they do? They can't do the sacrifices. That's right. And if they can't do the sacrifices, what can't they do? They can't atone for the sins, but they, on a bigger scale, they can't fulfill the law, right? So they can do all other elements of the law, but they can't keep the law if they can't do the sacrifices. Or anything that would be temple-related. Anything temple-related that would be required for them to do in order to keep the law, now they can't do. Because the temple would be gone. Vince?
Like it did for something, the supremacy of Christ would still be there. Still, Christ would still be supreme to all that system, even though the temple was set. So if we were to have a Jewish temple, everything that Hebrew says about Christ, the supremacy, still true.
Yeah, definitely. That would definitely still be true. Yeah. And when you talk about, say, the destruction of the temple in Israel's history, you're usually talking about what kind of a... You could say you're talking about an event that is associated with the wrath of God, right? God's judgment on the nation of Israel. Then generally something happens to the temple, right? The temple doesn't fall for lack of maintenance. It usually falls because an enemy has come in and has been victorious because God has basically stepped aside, says, all right, now I'm letting this get destroyed. And we could have a discussion on, well, what is it that the Jews did this time in order to have the temple destroyed in 70 AD? But without the temple, they can't fulfill the law. So all these Hebrews who you might say would be swept up in the language of chapter 6, or the Hebrews who are have had some maybe major concessions to Christ, but don't have that faith, to them the temple is very important. So important that the author felt necessary to write this book to remind them that it isn't the most important thing if what they're saying is that Christ is the Messiah. Right. If what it is that they truly believe is that Christ is the Messiah, then it's not as important as they think it is. And what Paul has been doing is he has been saying, well, the reason why it's not as important as you think it is because Christ is better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than all the other elements of the covenant that has been given. He's a better priest, better version of the high priest, better version of, say, of the priesthood itself. It's not Levite, it's Melchizedek. He's better. So you don't need the temple. The temple's going to go, you know, there's no mention here. This is, you know, I'm just kind of like summarizing, adding stuff here. The temple is going to go away. What you get, and what we'll explore later on, is going into chapter 11, so next week, but kind of give you a heads up, is you get this refrain in the book that happens here, again, in chapter 10. You get this refrain in the book about how they're being instructed or encouraged or admonished, if you will, to hold fast to the faith that they have. Hold fast so that it could prove itself worthy faith. And that holding fast is in opposition to any kind of faith that they might have or assent that they might have to the law, and say the law being effectual for salvation, or the law being doing anything really other than being a tutor to point towards Christ, or a tutor to remind the person who tries to adhere to the law that they're actually not capable of doing it. Right? So if they can't do it, and that is at least described in one way as the means by which you worship God, by keeping the law, then they can't properly worship God. And here, and we'll start as a reminder, in chapter 10, verse 1, it even says, "For the law possesses a shadow of the good things to come." Right, so the law itself was never a thing of substance as far as the book of Hebrews is concerned. Right? It was never a thing of substance. It has always been a shadow. And if there's a shadow, then there's an object which casts that shadow. And that object would be, anybody can say it, that object would be Christ. That's right. But not the reality itself, and is therefore completely unable, by the same sacrifices offered continually year after year, to perfect those who come to worship. So through the sacrifices, they were attempting to worship, but they can't. Right? They can't properly worship, so there's a big problem. And this, the author of Hebrews has been reinforcing this problem, right? It is not sacrifices, okay? It is not sacrifices. And you can say there's an element here of preparation, because when the temple goes away, and I think, so when this was written around 62, so when the temple goes away in about 8 years, or maybe they're a Hebrew and Romans, and it takes a couple years for them to get this, right? So anywhere, say, 5 to 8 years, the temple's going to be gone, as far as the reader is concerned. They're going to be thinking about these words. Hopefully, these words will have been burned into their brain. That it's the law isn't what it was all cracked up to be. Or, let me rephrase, the law isn't what they thought it was all cracked up to be. I mean, the law did exactly what God intended the law to do. So we skip down to verse 19. And starting in verse 19, it reads, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Christ, by the flesh and the living way that he inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart in the assurance that faith brings." Now, I'm going to pause there. And so, faith itself, according to the author, brings its own kind of assurance. And this is a book of contrast, so what do you think this would be contrasted with? Right. I think so, yeah. The sacrificial system. I think you could probably more generically say the law, but I think it's the sacrificial system. The contrast here is in the sacrificial system. In particular, the two opposing, say, concepts in the sacrificial system would be the bulls and goats on one side and Jesus Christ on another. So you could have faith in bulls and goats, but you would have to build into your concept of faith, if it's in bulls and goats, that this is something you have to do all the time. And now, if you can't do it anymore, now what? Whereas if now your faith is in Christ, it's something that only had to happen once. It never has to happen again. And it was already done. Right? So if you put your faith in Christ, there's no repetition necessary. So so what comes with that then is, you would think, and according to the author here, would be an element of assurance. Like, oh, I guess I'm good to go, because I've put my faith in this sacrifice of Christ, as opposed to the sacrifice that needs to be repeated over and over and over, that maybe has in built-in liabilities of the big one: what happens if we can't do it, right? I suppose there's what happens if I'm sick, what happens if I'm unclean, what happens if I'm impure or I can't make it. Maybe there's some stuff built in, and I think there is. There's some elements built in where you can have proxy things that happen. But if the temple is gone, and there's no thing in the Old Testament that allows for an obvious replacement practice, right? I mean, I know you get to Maimonides, and he's like a family. He's like the He'd be like Augustine, right, to the Jewish development of theology. He's one of the ones who would say, well, you could replace it with prayer. But you don't really find that in the Old Testament, where the Lord says, okay, if the temple's not around, or if you can't get to the temple, prayer's good enough. Right? It is the temple is what is important. Well, I would also say that the words the Lord said is also important. Allowing for that kind of thing. Yeah, there is elements of case law. Now, I ended up getting pulled myself onto a rabbit hole. If you read through Numbers, you do find, say, scenario law or case law, where there's no specific law given to the people, and it's left up to Moses and the elders to determine what goes on in this situation. Like, I think her name was Zahara, right? Her father died. She had no brothers. So who does the land go to when they go into the promised land? Like the land that was promised to different families and different tribes that was not given in the law. But it was left up to Moses and the elders to discuss and then go talk to God. And God says she is right, right? She should get a piece. So there are built in. But the sacrificial system has no such provisions in terms of what do you do when there's no temple. So faith brings assurance. Faith in Christ brings assurance because the belief is that it only needed to happen once. And the verse continues, 22 says, because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Now, I suppose we could have hours of debate on the depth of what was just said there. You know, we don't have time for that. But this goes, I think this goes by example to the concept of righteousness. So when it says here, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. It's like justification. I guess I'm doing some interpretation by analogy here, but we can get into it a little bit if you want. When you get justified, there are two ways to get justified. Two theological, there's probably more than two, but two big ones, right? Justification by imputation or justification by infusion. So if you're... The idea of imputation is that the righteousness of Christ is put to your account. You're not actually righteous, right? You are made righteous legally or positionally because of the righteousness of Christ. That's the typical Protestant view. Then there's infusion, which is the Catholic view, the typical Catholic view. Okay, there might be some crossover and cross-pollination, but I'm being generic, okay, generals. The Catholic view is you receive like a seed of Christ's righteousness, which takes root in you and grows and eventually turns you righteous. You become righteous, okay? Which is why you have to then develop a system around infusion that the Catholics have developed. The system of venial and mortal sin. Well, because some sins are worse than others. If you commit murder versus a white lie, what do you do about it? And how does that affect your state of righteousness, your righteousness in your state of grace with God? So you get these systems built around it. And I think you could take this sprinkling clean from evil conscience, you could look at it those two ways as well. So on the one hand, when you get saved, when you put your faith in Christ, does your conscience all of a sudden become pure as the driven snow? No. If you're anything like me, or if I'm anything like you, we're struggling with our consciences all the time. Right? We're constantly struggling with temptation. We're constantly struggling with the fact that we just gave in to that temptation, whether it be a mental, you know, ascension to sin, or we've actually physically done something. So my take here, and I think it fits in with the rest of Hebrews, in that everything is related to Christ positionally, that this is also positional here when it says that we have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed in pure water, that we are positionally cleansed by Christ, by this faith that we have put in Christ. And anybody want to add anything to that? Yeah, that's right. And sprinkling was a thing where they would take the blood of the bull or the goat, and they would you know, dip their hand in there, and they would do this, right? So that's sprinkling. So that is what's happening to us, and it would make somebody ritually pure. That would be part of one way you can make somebody ritually pure, is through this sprinkling on of the blood. And I think this concept is comes up again in 1 Peter. But yes, it's done by the high priest, and we know that we have a new high priest in Christ, and that is certainly the connection that any reader would have made. People don't just walk around sprinkling themselves with blood. It's done by a priest. So that's a good point. So, Vince. No. Yes. Yeah. This has. Yeah. I don't think this has anything to do with baptism. Yeah. Right. Not in the. I know there's probably a better Protestant word for it. Not in the sacramental sense. Right. Yeah. So because we have this assurance. And now we have this assurance, and we're positionally different. Right? So we were once, say, outside of the community, and I say, not really we. Yes, in application we, but the Hebrew, when he thinks about this, there is a way in which the camp of Israel, as it was moving, was structured, and you would have all the tribes. You would have the. The tent of meeting in the center, and the tribes would all have to be in their own positions, and then you would have, say, the outside people who are outside of the community, and they would be outside. You might call them the follower alongs yet who haven't fully converted, and it would be the same in the actual temple. The temple itself, you'd have different sections of the temple where different people were allowed, right? So because of this, verse 23, let us hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy, and let us take thought of how to spur one another to love and good works, not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so as you see the day drawing near. So you have faith. You have assurance because of this faith, because of the object of your faith, Christ's sacrifice, not the required repetitional sacrifices of bulls and goats. So this gives us assurance. And because of this assurance, we should have some level of confidence of what's going on. But there is a repetition, which I'll talk about next week in preparation for as we move into chapter 11. But there's this repetition of this idea of hold fast, right? Don't walk away. It's not even don't walk away from the faith. It's maintain your confidence. Strengthen your assurance. Here it says, hold unwaveringly to the hope that we confess. For the one who made the promise is trustworthy. And I think this goes back. It is still connected to the sacrifices and the law. And the grip that the sacrifices and the law still have on many of the readers of this book when it was first published. So the initial readers still had this, you even call it an albatross, right? This millstone of the law, and they weren't, maybe they were carrying it, like maybe it wasn't quite around their neck, they were just carrying it, and they weren't sure if they should put it down, but it's dragging them down. And it's tiring them out, because is it the Christ and law, the law, how much law, how much Christ, what's the, you know, where does Christ fit into all this, right? The incorporation of Christ into their system, as opposed to the seeing that they have the system itself has grown up, if you will. It's grown up, and that grown up version of that system is Christ. And so the promise is trustworthy, is this new covenant. And the promise of, say, eternal life and eternal salvation. And you get this little blurb right here, which this is one of the ones that gets stitched on pillows and you get little throw rugs, right? It came up a lot over the last couple years, a lot. Let us not take thought, or not, sorry, 25, not abandoning our own meetings as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so because you see the day drawing near. So they were gathering, but they were gathering daily and frequently. And the purposes of these gatherings, and I have the New English Translation. Somebody who, with, say, King James, want to read 24 and 25? Go ahead, then. That'll work. Yep. And does somebody have like ESV or NASB? Go ahead. Yeah, same two verses.
And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Okay, so I think there's probably a few different ways to go with this. But the thrust, I think, of these two verses, don't abandon the gatherings. Because what happens, what is the point, at least here, what is the point of these, like, the consequence or the result of these gatherings should be what?
Edification of the believer.
What's it say here? To do what? What's that? Yeah, for good works, right? That's the point. The point is good works. So if you have to come together for good, basically to exhort, what happens if you stop? I think this is what's not said, right? If you stop getting together, what happens? The good works dissipate, right? There is a force here that is, you might say, in opposition to who you are naturally, not positionally, right? And that is the force is in opposition because naturally you just want to do whatever it is you want to do. You don't really necessarily want to do good works unless maybe it's beneficial to you. If you could be convinced to do good works because it's beneficial, then, oh, okay, maybe I'll do some good works, right? So there's... Yeah.
That's a good point, because if it's beneficial to you to do it, then that's not
right.
Doing it for the body. It's only for self gratification.
Right. All the way in the back. What's it say?
Love.
Love. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, good works definitely flow from love. But if you're not, there's the idea, if you're not gathering, that starts to go away.
And the love too. I think that's
the love.
Yeah. The love and the good work, you cannot practice
Well, that's true, but I don't. There's a lot of elements that could be, say, tied into this, right? And but I think yes.
Well, not to belabor this.
No, let's belabor it. This is a good thing. This is a good thing to belabor.
I'm talking about me.
Oh, okay. What?
Consider one another.
Oh, yeah. That's good. Let us take thought of how to spur one another, consider one another. Yeah. Thank you for pointing that out. Vince.
When I started using the passage, the word there for consider, poster, stir up, it's the same word that is used for irritating somebody. Okay. So when you irritate somebody, you are wrong. I mean, that's the idea.
Is this generally the face?
It's the idea that, you know, we are continually encouraging one another. We are continually on each other to say, hey, you know, get on the ball. And so it's a continual encouragement. It's not like, you know, I see you once in a while, hey, you know, keep up the good work or whatever. This is a continuous activity that the body does for each other, a stimulation, that encouragement.
Yeah. And so there is a... there is a point to gather together so that you can press forward as a community in love and good works. And if you pull apart, in the historical context here, we might say we might just revert back to our natural state of cruelty and hate. But in the context here, it would be, what are you reverting back to? You're reverting back to the law. You're reverting back to the elements of the law. If this group of people, if the audience of this letter, if they're like, you know what? I don't feel like we need to gather together anymore, as some have done. What is probably going to happen? Is their assurance is going to dip? Their confidence is going to dip? Their whatever trust it was they had in Christ is going to start diluting. And if they don't have trust in Christ, their natural state is what? Their natural state is the law. They're going to revert back to the law. And we saw in chapter 6, what happens if that happens, the chance of them ever coming to full repentance is zero. And this gets repeated here again, I think, in these next few verses, which is what I think, starting in verse 26, I think is what's being communicated. For if we deliberately keep on sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, so this is, it's a kind of like an echo of the language in chapter 6, no further sacrifice for sins is left for us, but only on a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume God's enemies. Someone who rejected the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much greater punishment do you think that person deserves who has contempt for the Son of God and profanes the blood of the covenant that made him holy and insults the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there's a pretty famous sermon taught on that many years ago. Right, hands are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Right, the bow is pulled back. It seeks after blood. Anyways. So if you deliberately keep sinning, right, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So I'm going to go back to chapter 6. We're not going to go back and restudy chapter 6, but I'm going to point you back to the conversations we had about chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and remind you of the context, right? This is the context here is Jews who are having issues with letting go of the law. So if they're participating in the daily gatherings with other Jews who may or may not have, I'm sure just like any group of people, you're going to have some who have made it, so to speak, right, and are now maturing in Christ, and some who are testing the waters, right? What is this whole Messiah thing really about? Is Christ really the Messiah? Well, he seems to fit am I prepared to get rid of the traditions of the faith of my fathers, right? The traditions of my fathers, everything that's been passed down and developed and through hardship and 1,500 years of I suppose, persecution in some sense, right? And frankly, has it ever really stopped for the Jews? No. And I can understand talking to a modern Jew, and I'm getting off track, but I can understand talking to a modern Jew who's been persecuted heavily by Christians, who his family has been persecuted by Christians, going, do I really want to do this? Right? So I get it. Anyways, so you have this Jew, or these Jews, who now they're going to stop going to this gathering. They're whatever faith was being constructed, if you will, developed, okay, is now dissipating, and now they've recommitted to the law, right? If you recommit to the law, it's hard to go back, and I think this is an expansion on that idea. Okay? You recommit to the law, you're basically deliberately sitting. Yes? Oh, I think so. Yeah, I think so. There's never not been a community of believers. And I'm not saying Christians, but there has always been a remnant. So even in, say, early temple times, tabernacle times, right? There's always been a remnant who had belief. They didn't just participate in the law. They had belief. And they would be seeing the love God and love your neighbor as an essential component to who they were as Jews. Whereas a lot of them would just be, the law is all that's good. Right? And then so when Christ came and said that, he wasn't really saying anything new. Right? He was saying something that was already said in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, right, 6:5. And he was reinforcing that idea. And a lot of Jews took that as, well, who, they argued, right, who is my neighbor? Because there is always, and this is, I think, what the author of Hebrews is dealing with, is there's people who they're not making a distinction between faith and works, right, to really kind of condense it down. And so this distinction between faith, which should produce love, good works, and cherishing, ultimately, like you're cherishing your neighbor as much as you cherish yourself. They're not making that distinction. And so those who get involved in this community and still really haven't fully made that distinction and then fall away, once they learn the knowledge of the truth, they're moving back to a system that does not allow, that does not provide them a pathway to repentance. Because there's no sacrifices for deliberate sins. And you'll ultimately end up in verse 31, because you now have fallen into this state where you are in the hands of God. And go ahead. Actually, I think that's an excellent observation. Yeah, yeah, because that would certainly be the greatest blasphemy, right? that you could come, maybe not the greatest, but right up there, saying that that the Son of God is not actually God. Because you're saying God is not God from a Trinitarian view, right? So yeah, they're not grasping. Yeah, I think that's probably a big part of it. They're not grasping the true identity of Jesus as the Messiah, what that really means in his deity. I think that's an excellent point.
So I'll take a slightly different angle on that.
You have 1 minute.
Okay. So it is a person, a human being's natural tendency to want guidelines and rules. Whether you
some. I don't know if that's a natural state of all humans, but go ahead.
Even those who claim to be anarchists want rules. They just want to make them themselves. The idea that whether you're not you are a Christian, even as a Catholic, there are lots of rules and regulations, but when your mother and I became believers and we started attending a Baptist church, it was a legalistic Baptist church, which had all these rules and regulations and how you're supposed to dress and how long your hair should be and all of that stuff. So there tends to be a natural tendency towards wanting the rules. It doesn't mean that you didn't recognize the deity of Christ. You wanted some boundaries which made it easier. Because without the boundaries, it's difficult to follow Christ without boundaries that you set upon yourself. So I think in this case here, where they've had thousands of years of tradition on top of the law, it is not an easy thing to simply step out and step away. It took me 2 years as a Catholic and a believer to leave the church because there's that ingrained way of life that you have been taught your whole life, and it's tough to walk away from.
Definitely. Yeah, and that's what I was saying. The law is like this heavy burden that they're carrying, and they're not sure what to do with.
And to drop that means abandonment by family. And,
yeah,
you know, that's not an easy thing.
Yeah, and the terrifying reality is, what the author states here, is if you decide to go back to the law, you are going to be judged by God, and you're going to be judged by God because of what you have done with the Son. And really, that's, I guess you could say, that's how we're all judged. Either have rejected God and his Son, or accepted God and his Son. But there's maybe a special emphasis on the tremendous nature of, you may say, responsibility and burden that has taken place here with these Jews. But 32, but remember, I've got a couple minutes, so I'll just read this and maybe make some final comments. But remember the former days when you endured a harsh conflict of suffering after you were enlightened. And at times you were publicly exposed to abuse and afflictions, and other times you came to share with others who were treated that way. For in fact, you shared the sufferings of those in prison, and you accepted the confiscation of your belongings with joy, because you knew that you certainly had a better and lasting possession. So do not throw away your confidence, because it has great reward. For you need endurance in order to do God's will, and so receive what is promised. For just a little longer, and he who is coming will arrive and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back and thus perish, but are among those who have faith and preserve their souls. So that's really from 26 all the way to 39, that last section of 10. That's some pretty strong language. Both the terrifying consequences of what happens when you revert back to your natural Jewish self, right, which would be the law. And a reminder of everything that some of these people who may still revert have already gone through. Right, so I get the sense that there are many in the community right now who maybe are still unsure what to do with Christ and in contrast or its connection to the law. And they have gone through a lot because of that, because of their maybe even flirtation by maybe family. They see this as flirtation with Christ, right? You believe this this new Jesus person who is claimed to rise from the dead and to be the Jewish Messiah. And so they've gotten a lot of flack because of it. They've lost property because of it. They've been persecuted because of it. They've gone through all of this trouble. But there's still the risk. There's still the risk they could go, you know what, I'm just done with this. Right? I'm going back to the law. And so they're left, before we get into chapter 11, they're left with this kind of admonition, right, to not shrink back, because it is faith that pleases God. If it's not sacrifices, it's faith. Now, faith has a certain look, right? Genuine faith, faith that holds to Christ as to who he is, looks a certain way. And so we move into chapter 11, which is the hall of faith, as you know, many have called it. And it's some of it's pretty, say, uplifting, and some of it's pretty horrific, really, if you think about it. Even though there's no, I wouldn't say there's no grotesque or gory details, but just some of the statements in here, if you think about it for a while, you're like, oh man, that was terrible what a lot of these faithful servants have had to go through. All right, so we'll stop there. I'll close in prayer real quick. Lord, thank you for the book of Hebrews and the example of faith that we're going to study next week. I pray that we would not shrink back, Lord, ourselves, even in our growth and our daily lives, that we would continue to gather. We would encourage each other in good works, and ultimately we would find the basis of those encouragements and the love and good works in your word. Amen.